Now let us read together in the Word of God in the New Testament in the Gospel according to St. John, reading in the first chapter beginning at verse 6. We read verses 6, 7, and 8, and then we go on to verse 19. Our concern this morning in the series of the encounters with Jesus is part of the story of our Lord's encounter with John the Baptist. John's Gospel, chapter 1, at verse 6. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. Verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed. He did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet spoken of at the end of the Old Testament, the prophet who should come before Christ? Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him then, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" That's a very leading question, isn't it? "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." I'm just an old-fashioned preacher of the Word of God. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This took place in Bethany beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' for in fact he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, referring to the baptism of Jesus in Jordan, "I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked past and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples of John heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his Word. Will you open your Bibles at John's Gospel, chapter 1, where we read earlier in the service, and possibly also have a mark in it, your Bibles, at the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. These two of a number of different passages that refer to the story of John the Baptist. In our present series of Sunday morning studies, Encounters with Jesus, the various encounters have all been, so far, of the kind in which Jesus was obviously the dominant factor. Jesus, in all the various stories that we've considered, Jesus has taken the initiative. Jesus has met the need that was presented to him. Jesus presented the challenge to the people, with the objective of bringing men and women to clear faith to convinced faith and to the commitment of faith. But you don't find these elements in the story of John the Baptist, save perhaps at the very end of the story. In the encounter with John the Baptist, we have something rather different. But let me say straight away that we do not in any sense detract from the sovereignty and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor do we seek in any way whatever to qualify, let alone to deny, his conscious and his deliberate coming forward publicly to start his ministry and his redeeming work as God's appointed Savior. There are always those who seek to deny the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the interests of his humanity. There are always those who raise questions as to how much did Jesus know. Well, I am persuaded from Scripture that when he came forward at Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist, he was totally and absolutely clear as to what he was doing and why he was doing it. There is no suggestion in Scripture whatever that it was John the Baptist or anyone else who pointed out to Jesus or made Jesus consciously aware of the greatness of the divine calling that was his. But at the same time, we have to see in this story how Jesus came forward into a situation that had been prepared by another, John the Baptist, into a situation that was organized and administered by another, John the Baptist. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God incarnate among men, submitted himself to the ministry and to the baptism of John, a man who was his inferior in every way, as John himself said. Verse 27 of our passage. He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And the Son of God came and submitted himself with gracious willingness and dignity to the ministry and to the actions of another. Then we are told when John was baptizing in Jordan, Jesus came along with others. We mustn't think of a day when John was baptizing, he was doing it day after day, and the place was thronging with people. We mustn't think of a day when nobody came. There was poor old John the Baptist waiting to baptize people, and nobody came, and then along came this solitary figure. No, that's not how it was. Jesus came on that day along with others. He was right in the middle of all the others. And I believe that many people were baptized that day by John in the River Jordan, and eventually it came to Jesus' turn. Put it like this, he took his place in the queue. There wasn't a special queue for VIPs. In the presence of God, there are no VIPs. There's only one queue, and it's for sinners. And people who refuse to take their place in the queue of sinners never reach God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, what a picture of his self-humbling. Would you and I do this kind of thing? Very often if I'm late in arriving at church, some of you on the steps out there or coming up to the door of the church will stand aside to let me, just because I'm the minister. And sometimes it worries me, because I'm the same as the rest of the crowd coming into church. I'm one sinner among many sinners. Oh, I know there's a place for dignity and manners and all that kind of thing. I'm deeply moved here when I think of my Savior Jesus Christ standing in the queue. And when it came to his turn to be baptized, John the Baptist looked up and instantly he demanded, oh, is it not you? Not you. This is the wrong way around. I should be getting baptized by you, not you being baptized by me. And John said, no, this is not right. And when John demurred, what he really was saying was this. He was saying to Jesus, my baptism doesn't apply to you at all. And John was perfectly right. Because the baptism of John the Baptist in the River Jordan was a baptism in which men confessed their sins and men declared their repentance and their turning to God. But Jesus had no sin. And so we have here John the Baptist making what is essentially a glorious and an essentially theological declaration with regard to the sinlessness of the man Christ Jesus. My baptism doesn't apply to you. This is a baptism for sinners and you're no sinner. Oh, what a mighty man was this John the Baptist. Just as later on in the passage, we find John using different words. Behold the Lamb of God. There is another glorious and theological and comprehensively biblical statement about Jesus. And oh, how grieved I am in this generation of ours that there are so many people, including people who are supposed to be ministers, who make statements about Jesus that are not biblical and they are not theological. It is something that we need to be on guard against in this generation of ours that doesn't think biblically because it doesn't know its Bible. That doesn't think theologically because it's not interested in theology. Not so John the Baptist. First a declaration of the sinlessness of Jesus, then a declaration of the God-ordained work of salvation that this Jesus was going to do. Behold God's Lamb, promised from eternal years, now ready to be sacrificed once for all for the sin of the world. This is the picture we have of Jesus coming to the baptism of John by the River Jordan. And we must see, therefore, that the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ is in every sense a unique baptism. It is not in any sense at all a pattern for us to follow. And therefore, when people speak, and they do speak like this, about following the Lord through the waters of baptism, that is not valid. Our Lord's baptism is different from ours. It is unique. It is unrepeatable, as everything about Jesus is unrepeatable. When he came to be baptized in Jordan, he was doing something of tremendous theological significance. He was numbering himself with the transgressors, as you have it in Isaiah 53. He was taking his stand with us, with you and with me. And he was becoming our representative. Just as on the cross, he became our substitute. And that is why when John the Baptist demurred and said this, it's better that I should be baptized by you than you baptized by me, Jesus said, let it be so. Suffer it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. You see what Jesus was really saying to John the Baptist? He was saying to John, that good minister of the Word of God, what he needs to say to all of us ministers, time and time and time again. Jesus said to John, let it be so. Do what God has raised you up to do. Do the work that God has prepared you to do. Do the work that you are appointed to do. You are not called upon to do any other person's work. Do the work that God has given you to do, and in doing it fulfill all righteousness. And John submitted himself to Jesus and baptized him in the Jordan. And the Son of God was set on his course to the cross. And the human agent in this magnificent crisis point of Jesus' life. The first crisis point was his birth in Bethlehem. In this magnificent crisis, the human agent was John the Baptist. Do you see what a tremendous work is given into the hands of men by God for his purpose and for his glory? John the Baptist was a tremendous character. We don't propose today to go into a comprehensive study of all there is in Scripture about John. That would take a whole series of Sunday mornings. But simply we point out that his story begins as part of the nativity story, all mixed up with the story of the conception and birth of Jesus. He was a miracle child. He was born when, humanly speaking, it seemed impossible. He was marked out for God when he was conceived in the womb. He was marked out for service before he was ever born. He was something like 6 months older than Jesus. And when he was born, or when it was prophesied that he was born, people said in Luke chapter 1, verse 66, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. We've often said recently that we must think more and pray more for the children, not waiting till they're teenagers to see whether or not they're going to accept Christ. That's man-centered. That's not the Bible way. Whenever we hear of a child that is expected, we should turn to Scripture, eye upon our knees, and say, what then will this child be? 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now, when perhaps most of us here this morning are, if not gone to glory, please God to glory, certainly will be old in years. What then will be? You heard them during the intercessory prayer singing downstairs, didn't you? I'm sorry, when I heard them singing, I thought in my heart, we must pray for them. I forgot. Thank God he doesn't forget. What will these children be? What many wanderings will there be before eventually they become God's men? And, oh, parents, 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 remember what a tragedy Peter was. But he became a rock. Remember the complicated years of Jacob's wanderings. Wretched man that he was. What a heartbreak to parents and to God alike. but in the end, a prince with God. And when they knew that Elizabeth was to have a child, and they heard the words of Zechariah, the people said, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." But I want you to notice, especially if you look down to Luke chapter 1, verse 80. It's all very well to say the hand of the Lord was with him, but to a very great extent, it was not evident that the hand of the Lord was with John. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness till the day of his manifestation to Israel. He was out. Well, take it geographically, take it spiritually. He was in the wilderness. Well, I've no doubt at all that there are parents and friends here this morning praying for young people who are in the spiritual sense in the wilderness. Well, I suppose there are ministers and elders praying for adult Christians who are in the wilderness. It wasn't evident that the hand of the Lord was upon John. He was in the wilderness. He was out of the public eye. Strange place for a man destined for such magnificent function in relation to Jesus, the Savior. He was out of the mainstream of religious activity. Maybe that's a good place to be. Certainly when John was in the wilderness, possibly, some commentators suggest, from the age of perhaps 18 or 20, I might even say younger than that, right through till the time he was 30, he was in the wilderness. Ah, you say a strange place? Yes. Out of the public eye, out of the mainstream, strange place? Yes. But oh, what a safe place to be in. John was in the wilderness, where popularity wasn't a snare, and where a man learns to live unto God. And I'm not surprised that it says in Luke chapter 3 at verse 2 that the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Ah, you see, there's peace and there's quietness in the wilderness. And the reason why some people never hear the word of God, I'm speaking to Christians as well as to others, is that they're so deafened by the stramash of the world. Have you noticed these days, my friends, and this is not just the complaint of a middle-aged minister. Have you ever noticed what a noisy world we're living in? What a racket there is all the time, everywhere. Can't even go to the supermarket nowadays and do your shopping without music belting out, if you can call it music. I suppose some of it is. Noise, noise, noise. Why? Ah, the devil knows his business. Noise deadens the sound of the word of God. I think we've forgotten how to be quiet. That's a tragedy. The word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And it came to a man prepared. Oh, I agree that he was a unique man. Is it in Matthew's gospel, I forget, that he's described as being dressed in Matthew chapter 3, a garment of camel hair and a leathern girdle, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Don't be misled by the obvious terminology of Israelite life. at that time. What Scripture is pointing out that this man was an austere man. He wasn't odd. Now that's very important. Plenty odd people in the world without Christians trying to be odd. And the only way that some people can draw attention to themselves is by being odd. And that's rather tragic. He was an austere man, not odd. And he is described in this way in Scripture that we might see that his values, notice the words, his values and his motivations were not worldly. I was looking up a sermon notes that I preached here in Sandyford. I suppose it must be coming on for 20 years ago. And I've scribbled in these sermon notes, John the Baptist would never get called to a church nowadays. A vacancy committee would take fright the moment they saw him. And certainly if they listened to him preaching, that would clinch the matter completely. But then you see, John didn't need a kirk. He preached in the wilderness. And the whole community went out to him. There was no publicity. The place wasn't covered with posters. They hadn't appointed a plethora of committees and spent hours and hours over 2 or 3 years preparing. Not a bit of it. He just started preaching. And the preaching of the Baptist, in the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, drew the people out. And this is how it is in times of revival. And this is how it was with John. His work was clearly marked out for him in that first chapter of Luke's Gospel, 15, 16, and 17. His work was to prepare for someone who would take his place. Now notice this. Put it in this way. If John the Baptist was faithful in the work that he was called to do, and if John the Baptist was successful in the work he was called to do, then John the Baptist would fade from the picture. He would be eclipsed. And that's exactly what happened. I suppose you could sum up the essential ministry of John the Baptist in this way by saying, Christ is everything. I remember hearing the late Dr. Johnson Jeffrey making a speech in Glasgow Presbytery after having been congratulated on 50 years in the ministry. Godly man that he was. He used this illustration. He got a tremendous ovation. He used an illustration of some famous symphony orchestra, and I think Toscanini himself was conducting. And at the end of the performance of a Beethoven symphony, it was a standing ovation. And when he quietened them down, he said in his speech of thanks, "You are nothing." He turned to the orchestra, "You are nothing. Toscanini, he is nothing. Beethoven, he is all." That was John the Baptist. "I'm nothing. You're nothing. Jerusalem is nothing. Israel is nothing. Behold the Lamb of God." In John chapter 1 at verse 29, we read of how John saw Jesus coming toward him. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This was the high moment of John's ministry. This was the declaration of the heart of the gospel. A savior from sin by means of sacrifice. And notice that John's proclamation of the gospel was not only that of the forgiveness of sins. He spoke of the one who came after him who would baptize not with water but with power. Is it the Salvation Army that has in its banners the emblem blood and fire? The forgiveness of sins and the power of God by the Holy Spirit within your heart to break the power of cancelled sin and make you a man or a woman who can walk after God and serve Him all the days of your life. Behold the Lamb of God. What John was really saying was this: don't look at me. Look at God. Last Sunday evening I sat in the United Free Church in Ballantore. I'd hoped to sit in the Church of Scotland in Tain, but the minister there decided to be on holiday the same time as me, and he's sitting in Sandyford this morning. But in Ballantore UF Church, they've been working through the Epistle to the Hebrews, and they came to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And at one point towards the end of his sermon, the Reverend Tom Patterson just came out with this statement. Oh, how it came to my heart. Keep God in view. And in my heart I said, "Aye, Philip, you are sore needing that word. Keep God in view. Looking unto Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God." In the 35th verse of that chapter, the next day again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, going on his way. The first reference was Jesus coming toward John. Here now is Jesus going past John and walking away. And again John said to two of his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." And these two disciples, did John love his disciples? Of course John loved his disciples. Was John's heart all bound up with these men that he had taught in the faith? Of course his heart was bound up with them. Was it easy for John to lose two such men? Of course it wasn't easy. Behold the Lamb of God. And these two disciples of John went after him, and John didn't deter, John encouraged them. But John didn't go. Now I don't know why. Was it that he felt he was not called to go? I don't know. Did he feel that this was not his work? I don't know. He was a forerunner. It was as if John said, now John, you were given a job to do, to point to Jesus and tell people to go after him. Now John, don't get in the way. As I wrote that down in my notes, I thought of that hymn. I don't know that we've got a tune for it in the book. It begins, "Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me." I think it's in that hymn that you've got the line that says, "Content to fill a little space, if thou be glorified." Content that the situation should be that someone will say, Who's George Philip? Never heard of him. And in the conversation I go on, "You're a Christian?" "Oh yes." "Where do you become a Christian?" "Oh, that church just off Argyle Street, not far from the Kelvin Hall." "What's the name of the church?" "Can't remember the name." "Sandyford?" "Nothing." "The minister?" "Nothing." "Christ." "Evident." Just in a word, look over to John chapter 3, verse 30. Oh, the passage is really from verse 22 to 30. But in verse 30 we have John's words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." If you read through that little passage, especially verse 26, John, Jesus is there baptizing, and all are going to him. Notice even in gospel times that people were obsessed with statistics, which are largely irrelevant. They say, but there's more there than there are here. And I feel very, very strongly for some of the younger ministers these days, especially during the summer when they don't have an evening service and they come to a place like this or a variety of other places and discover a great big Sunday evening congregation, and they know that a couple of weeks later they'll be back in their own church and they'll maybe have 20 at the evening service, and they get cast down and say, oh, more there. It's quite irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. Remember the story of Gideon? There were so many folk that God couldn't get started working. Look, said John, he must increase, I must decrease. You see what John's saying? He's saying to his well-meaning disciples, now look here, don't make me a movement. I'm only a voice pointing to Jesus. Don't make me an institution, for all you know, I'll be dead within a few weeks or a few months, and you won't have me. Don't make me an institution. Don't make me a necessity. I'm only a voice. And if as a result of my voice, everybody is going to Jesus, then hallelujah. John bore witness to Jesus. John had a work to do that was valid and vital and glorious, and it was best that men shouldn't try to measure it. John had a message, and his message wasn't all righteousness and repentance. It was, behold the Lamb of God. John was a vital factor in his day, and by him, because he was faithful, the work went forward. Can I say one last thing? You don't really need to turn it up. It's in Matthew chapter 11, when John was imprisoned by Herod. John had continued his ministry, faithful and fearless, and he paid the price and he landed up in prison. And at that point, he was assailed by the devil in terms of doubts and fears, and his faith failed. And he sent messengers to Jesus saying, are you the one that should come? Are you really the one that we've been waiting for, or should we look for another? I feel for this man. He was so crushed. Mind you, if we were waiting to get our heads chopped off in prison, we might feel crushed as well. Why was John so perplexed? Was it because of the shortness of his ministry? He didn't even have as long as Jesus had, little more than a year. Was it the shortness of his ministry compared to the longness of the imprisonment? I don't know. Was he cast down and depressed because the work was developing in a way that was different from his own and unexpected? I don't know. Maybe John the Baptist was like Elijah before him. Perhaps John had expected nationwide revival, and it hadn't come. And when John, in his doubts and fears, sent word to Jesus saying, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus didn't devalue John. Jesus said, go back and tell John what is happening. Tell him not to be deceived by appearances, or by circumstances, or by experience. Tell John, and by the very nature of things, he can see only a part of what God is doing. Go back and tell John what is being said and what is being done. And say to John what the minister in Ballantore said to the minister of Sandyford. Keep God in view. Be a voice, or be a signpost. Be like a son of thunder, or be like the gentle apostle of love. But see to it, from the story of John the Baptist, that the whole of your life and the whole of your speech agree together to say, behold the Lamb of God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.